Right. So in the second chapter of his letter, Peter gives us a graphic description of sexual immorality, the love of money, and the rejection of authority, which false teachers are using to deny the master who bought them. And he warns the churches that if they are enticed out of the way of righteousness and abandon their obedience to Christ, it will be worse for them in the judgment than if they would have never even known the way. In chapter 3, Peter returns in part to the theme of chapter 1, namely that God has given his people very great and precious promises, so that if we hold on and hold fast to those promises and trust in them, we will be able to resist temptation, shun false teachers, and remain in the way of righteousness. And one of the things we see about that in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, if you look at verses 13 and 14, he comes back to that point. Speaking of these promises, he says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and without blemish." The churches that Peter was writing to were infiltrated with false teachers. And they didn't believe the same way that Peter and the other apostles and the those righteous Christians would, that Jesus would return to receive those who were faithful. I start to think about some of these false teachers as like Hymenaeus and Philetus, if you remember them. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And if somebody would read verses 17 and 18, these are probably the people that Peter had in mind when he was writing this letter. 2 Timothy 2, somebody read 17 and 18.
"And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some."
All right, the resurrection has already passed. So what was it that Philetus and Hymenaeus were teaching? That's essentially what I think is taking place. They're saying that, you know, if we're supposed to be living in the Spirit and it's all about the Spirit and not about the flesh, then this bodily return of Christ and the resurrection of our bodies, that doesn't make sense at all. So there must not be a second coming because Christ has already risen and transfigured and it's all spiritual now. What other comments or thoughts do you have as to their teaching? They probably use passages like these false teachers, passages like Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, passages to potentially twist into their own vein. Paul's writing here to Church of Colossae, and he says, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in God who raised him from the dead." Uh-oh, and I lost my notes. I think that the main thing that these false teachers were putting out there for these believers, again, back to chapter 2, is it was all based on a very spiritual life and not a physical one. So what I want to do as we get into chapter 3 is keep that context in mind. What these false teachers are holding out is truth. And that Peter is trying to combat those things against them. So if somebody would read verses 1 through 9, we're going to study that section first, and then we'll look at 9 through 14. And that's what we'll get through today. Next week will be our last week, and we'll have the last few verses to cover. So 1 through 9, if somebody would start off with that.
"Beloved, I know writing to you this second epistle, in both of which I store up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to acceptance, repentance.
All right. Thank you, Maverick. So in chapter 1, Peter begins to hint about these false teachers going to be coming on. Here in chapter 3, he goes tooth and nail after these false teachers, and he deals with the matter very front and center. Whether it's Hymenaeus and Philetus or others in local congregations who are teaching that the return of Christ is not imminent or that it will not happen at all, Paul is standing up against the truth here. I think about a couple different examples that he recalls. Look at verses 1 and 2. I write this second epistle to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by who?
Holy prophets.
And?
The commandments that we get.
All right. From the apostles and prophets and the Lord himself. So we've got these early teachings in the Old Testament that Jesus is going to come to the earth. He's going to ascend and he's going to come back again a second time. And then we have the apostles and Jesus himself preaching that message. Here's a couple passages to reinforce the accuracy. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. If Malachi wants to read chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that would be great. I'll read Matthew 24, 42. And this is what Jesus said. Jesus said, watch therefore, for you do not know the day that your Lord is coming.
4, 1 and 2?
Yes.
For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, as all who will do wickedly, will be stubborn. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves.
All right. So we have a precedent in the Old Testament. We have Christ reinforcing it in the New. So what is the argument of these false teachers that they say, I don't think that that's going to happen. I don't think that the world's going to be destroyed. I don't think that Christ is coming back. What does verse 4 list as their rationale?
Nothing's changed.
All right. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Ben, you did speech and debate. Is that a good premise with which to have an argument?
Well, if nothing has changed, then sure.
Okay. Okay, so they're saying nothing's changed. Is there some truth to that?
Well, according to man's reasoning, yeah. But God doesn't. We don't think like God thinks.
Okay. So what are some things on the earth that seem to be constant and have not really changed since the fathers of old?
We are promised by God that season would follow season.
Seasons come and seasons go. Every spring, summer, winter, fall. What are some other things that are constant? Well, we would call them maybe a law of nature.
People are born and people die.
People live and die.
Sun comes up in the morning and then sets in the...
Sun comes up and goes down. The tide pulls and comes up and down as well. So,
I think that they probably
looked at these things and thought, well, if these things are always continued for as long as I know and as long as our fathers have told us they've been like that, then they must just continue on indefinitely into the future. We can't expect that God's just going to roll up the sky like a scroll and burn up the earth and all that is in it. So, yeah.
Their argument's kind of silly, really. They're basically saying, well, he hasn't come yet, so he's probably not going to come.
It seems a little flimsy. So let's talk about how Peter responds to their teaching that because it's always happened, it's going to continue. Let's look at verses 5 and 7. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. So the first thing that the false teachers ignore is that the world was made by God and that its order and existence hangs on His word. If they were willing, I think, to ponder that a little bit deeper, they would realize that the course of natural events is no more locked into a pattern than God is locked into a pattern. If God felt so inclined to speak a new word, then nature would change at that instance. I think we need to guard ourselves against the scientific notion that nature is a law unto itself, because it really isn't. The laws of nature are like the whisperings of the Almighty. And if He decides to raise His voice, everything could be undone in an instant. So just because they've always been, the tide, the seasons, the sun, doesn't mean that will always continue. That's just God constantly focusing His attention and time on the earth and the people that He has created. Bob?
I think another thing they have forgotten is if they look back at their forefathers and remember how they were taken into captivity, think of all the prophecies kept telling them over and over what's going to happen if you don't repent. And they just kept saying, hey, everything they've said, nothing's changed, it's not going to change, we're not going to listen to you. And it did happen.
Yeah, so
they forgot that.
If you want to argue against their premise and them saying that nothing has ever changed, what examples would you give them of the natural events in earth that would disprove their theory?
Flood.
All right. You think things have always happened with the tides? Not true. Haven't you heard the story of the flood? What else?
Well, you could give examples of when God made the sun stop.
Okay. God decided to change the natural laws on that day as well.
When the rivers stopped flowing and they crossed and it backed up.
Yep.
Stood up in heat. That changed.
There are multiple examples in the Old Testament about natural events being changed because God decided to change them at that time. He is in total control. So,
just think about most of the plagues in Egypt.
Yeah.
All of them were natural events going awry.
Yep. So the second response to these false teachers comes in verse 8. The first one is, they haven't always stayed the same. There have been events that have changed, and God has them under His control at all times. The second response to these false teachers, verse 8. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. What's the point Peter's trying to make by bringing up this concept or relativity of time?
God operates outside of time because God created time.
Okay.
So, for us, you know, we make a promise, you know, I'll see you later, right? Well, we assume that means somewhat soon, right? But with God, none of that really matters. He says that He's going to come back. So what if it's 10,000 years? Right? It doesn't matter to them. God's not constrained by time.
So I think Peter's answering this criticism here that Christ delayed His coming so long already, these few years, that we can't really believe that He's coming back. So Peter's answer is that from God's experience, it hasn't been a very long time. So a question. Do you think God experiences time in the same way that we do?
I've heard it said before that our measurement of time doesn't mean much to the Lord.
Okay. Chad?
I think time is a created thing. Just like other things in this world, it is a created thing. So, no, I don't think God lives inside it to the same extent we do.
Okay.
But he did create time.
He did.
He created a 24-hour period. I mean, with the moon and the sun. And he did create a day.
Yeah. I think that the Lord does experience time in some capacity, to the sense that He created it and maybe He observes it. But does God really age the effect of time on Him? I don't think so. You know, we are created in the image of God, so I also wonder if there may be some concept that God does have that capacity and does see time in a similar way, but doesn't experience it the same. What do people who are in their 70s and 80s and 90s say about time and the passing of it? It's really fast. Now, if you were to ask Finley how her first week at school was, it was boring. It took forever. You know, when you're young, time seems to be pretty big. And the older you get, the shorter and faster it seems to become. Just imagine God living for all eternity, how old that is. So, does a week in kindergarten seem very long? Does 100 years? Does 1,000 years? Because He's been here forever, time is really just like a small little package that He's created just for us. What else makes time seem to go by fast besides age? Yeah, that's what I had listed. Joy. So, I may or may not be doing a good job of explaining this. If I'm doing a really bad job, this class is really boring, and 30 minutes seems like a really long time. But if this is exciting and interesting for you, the time goes by really fast. I think that God does find pleasure in His creation and His faithful people, and that time could go by faster with some sense of joy. I tried to imagine, you know, what is Christ going to think when He comes back to this earth? Is He going to think, it's been a really long time since I've been here, or seems like it was just yesterday? To Him, I got to think, it just seems like yesterday that I was in the flesh on the earth, and now I'm here to judge it. Any other comments before we move on?
Someone matures, especially if they're a Christian, the passing of time gets swifter. I think that's a blessing from God.
If you're eagerly desiring to be clothed with your heavenly garments and habitation, you can't wait to get to that point. Good comment, Matt. I think the third, probably, and final reason or way that Peter responds to their doubting in Christ's delay comes in verse 9. Would somebody read that one?
The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Okay, so he's saying God is being patient here, allowing people to come to repentance. This reminded me of Romans chapter 11. Verse 25, I'll read that. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you also be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It was a passage I was thinking about. God's long-suffering, allowing the fullness, or those Gentile people, us, to come to Christ. And so God is allowing that to continue to happen. I think that we should look and count the delay of Christ's return as an act of mercy and patience until all the sheep are gathered into the fold. And the tragic irony here is that these false teachers looked at this patience and long-suffering of God not as an opportunity, but as what? Him not holding up His promise. Him not being reliable. And them preaching their own message. All right. Let's look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Somebody read Matthew 24, verses 42 and 43. And somebody else read 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 through 4. Matthew 24, 42 through 43.
Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming an hour you do not expect.
Okay, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 through 4.
For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief.
All right, so all three of these passages here compare the coming of the Lord to what? A thief in the night. So what are we to make of that comparison between a thief in the night and the coming of the Lord from these three verses?
Unexpected.
Okay. It will be unexpected. What else?
Watch.
We have to be prepared and ready. What's going to happen on that day? Everything be burnt up. Who's going to come?
Christ
will return on that day. And there will be salvation and deliverance for the righteous, and there will be punishment for the unrighteous. I did want to bring out one other point. Look at down at verse 12. It calls it looking for and hastening the coming day of God. Is there any difference between the day of the Lord and the day of God?
Well, in this instance, it's referring to the end of time, the day that Christ returns, the day that God judges the world.
Okay. I don't think that there is. I just think it's a semantic or the way that it's described here. But if you've got some thoughts to the contrary, feel free to speak up. But the day of God and the day of the Lord are synonymous, in my opinion. Some Old Testament passages that talk about this day of the Lord. What about the one that Peter referred to in Acts, the second chapter? Where was he quoting from? This is what was spoken to you by the prophet
Joel.
Yes. And that was, I'll give portions in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. That's Joel. There's passages in Zephaniah about the coming of the Lord. And there's passages in Malachi. There's several Old Testament passages that reference this coming day of the Lord. So the return of Jesus shouldn't be anything new or unexpected to these Christians. Any other comments about this day of the Lord? So does it seem strange to anyone that God, who created this earth and said that it was good, would turn around and destroy the whole creation?
It was good for His purpose. It was good for His creation of us to spend its time on it before spending forever with Him. It had succeeded and what it needed to do, just as the law was done away with after it had accomplished what it needed. The oath is just like that.
Okay.
Once it's served its purpose, it's no longer worth anything, and it can be done away with.
So it's an inanimate object that God has created for a purpose, for His creation, His people, to live on. James?
Look at the references that were given about gold and silver. Gold and silver are good, but they have to be smelted to get the impurities out, the imperfections.
Okay.
So they're treated with fire to get the separation from the good from the bad.
The thought I had is that when God has created something that's really good, and then man comes along and defiles it, well, once it's defiled, God, in the past, has completely destroyed things, you know, because it was defiled.
Okay, and at what point in time did that take place? That this good creation, this earth that God had made, this universe, had been defiled?
When it gets to the end, I think it's going to be so defiled that He's had enough and it's time to quit.
Because He's already proven that at the flood.
Okay.
It began to be defiled when Adam and Eve sinned.
All right.
It's just a continuing process.
So I'd like for you to consider this passage here as we think about what's going to happen to the earth, the physical creation of the earth, not necessarily the people, but the earth. I got to thinking about this passage in Romans chapter 8. He's writing here, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." When we have the term creation, what is that referring to in Romans? Is that a general term? Is that a specific term? What does the word creation refer to there in Romans 8, 19, 20, 21? I want to read, keep your finger there if you want to use it just to kind of noodle around on. It's a little bit of a brain twister for me. Come back to 2 Peter chapter 3. Now let's look at verse 13. "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." What is he talking to? What's he referring to when he says a new earth?
Okay. Talking about a new dwelling place.
All right. Is God going to create a new earth after He destroys the first? What's He talking about here?
New us.
Okay.
Could be the same thing as the New Jerusalem that's mentioned in Revelation. Could be. I don't know that.
Okay.
Think about, you could consider the earth new after the flood as well. Everything revitalized
And
came back to life.
So it's described that the Lord destroyed the earth essentially in the flood, but did it still exist? It did. He destroyed everything that was on it. I mean, whenever I think about the coming judgment and destruction of the earth, I have always just considered God is going to totally burn up the earth and it will be non-existent, and that there will not be another one created. I still feel that way, but this passage here and the one in Romans got me thinking about it a little bit more is, you know, what is really going to happen to the earth on the judgment? Is it going to be destroyed with fire the same way that it was destroyed with water in Noah's time? Is there a purpose for it? I don't know. I'm curious to get your thoughts.
You know, I think about God as an infinite God, is looking down upon and trying to get us who are finite, and the world is finite, the whole creation, the whole solar system is all finite, and it's eventually just going to, just about like it came, suddenly it's going to disappear. It's going to be gone. And that new heavens and the new earth then will be a finite dwelling.
Okay.
I mean, infinity.
Okay.
I think he uses that term, new heavens and new earth, so people can understand it. Just like John talked in Revelation and described heaven as having walls and gates and colors and all that kind of stuff. We know that's not true, but he writes it that way to help us understand that. And the new heaven and the new earth will be the eternal dwelling place of God's people.
Okay. All right. I think that that kind of goes along with what he says at the end of verse 13. It says, in which righteousness dwells, which implies that the reason he is destroying it is because of unrighteousness.
And no, it doesn't seem strange to those of us who understand that he's going to destroy it. And to those who don't believe, it doesn't matter. They don't believe anyhow.
I think Peter was probably referring, when he wrote that, was probably thinking back to Isaiah 65, verse 17. Isaiah says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." That may have been the passage that Peter was thinking about when he wrote that here. Okay. So, I did jump a little bit ahead there. So, verse 11 says that since all these things are going to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in holiness and godliness? So, how is the destruction of the earth to serve as a motivation for us?
We need to be as... Well, Jesus said back when he was on the earth, he said, try to be perfect as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. I mean, we can't be perfect, but we're striving to do that. Because that's what manner of person we ought to be.
Okay.
So Jesus, in that passage of Matthew, described his return as a thief, just like Peter is describing here. But Jesus goes on to talk about be prepared. Right? So I wonder, Peter's kind of hinting at those same things that, all right, well, the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief. If you're not going to know it, it's going to happen. And be prepared as if it's going to happen soon.
It's kind of like there's lots of people that probably kind of deep down inside, they know they need to do something about their life. I need to accept the Lord because I kind of get it, but then I don't really care right now, and I'll do it later. And he's saying there may not be another later. Because it might happen the next minute. We don't know.
To me, I think that one of the implications of verse 11 is the only things that are going to survive the fires of judgment on this earth are examples, expressions of godliness and holiness. Those are the only things that are going to survive. I've seen a quote before on little plaques. I can't remember exactly where, but I looked it up and I found one of them. It said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I thought there was a lot of truth to that. Only the things that you do for Christ, only that those righteous and godly things will be what lasts and makes it through that fire. All right, the last thing I want to look at in the last few minutes here is where do we get the motivation that we need as Christians to see to and beyond that coming day of the Lord? So we don't need to necessarily just always think about what's to lose in the time to come, but also to think about what is there to gain in that day. Look at verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. We're tying this back to the first chapter. What did we find in the first chapter? You remember? We held out in front of us these great and precious promise of what? The promise of Christ returning to earth in the same glory that He came and was appeared to Peter, James, and John in the Transfiguration. That is the hope, that is the promise. And I think that it also serves as the motivation to live godly and righteously before Him. How is it that we as Christians can live that type of a life? Is that something that we can do totally on our own?
He gives us His Spirit.
Okay. And chapter 1 calls that Spirit. He has a name for it that we've talked about as well. Verse 3, chapter 1. His divine power. We have a divine power from God if we hold on to those promises that will give us the strength and the courage to live that type of a life. There's one other passage I was thinking of that was similar to that, about having constant hope and encouragement, from 1 John chapter 1. It's like verse 7, 8, and 9. It says, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we are cleansed from our sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ, you know, continually gets applied to our lives." But we have to be walking in the light. We have to be walking in the promises and have that divine power flowing through us to live that way. All right. Any other comments here as I ring the bell?
I think that day maybe, I was kind of thinking this, but the day of the Lord might be similar to the baptism of Jesus Christ in the sense of the Godhead. The Father is going to tell Christ, "This is it. This is the day. Go. It's your time." And Christ is going to show up full of the Holy Spirit without limit and raise each one of us who have the Spirit. All, you know, the whole. It'll be a measure of the whole God.
Okay. All right, well, we have one more class next week to finish the last few verses and just provide an overview recap of the whole letter. So I appreciate your comments in the class today. We'll take it.